The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 15 to 34. A comparison of Jesus with Moses and John the Baptist. By taking these verses, we cut across two divisions in the chapter. The prologue ends at verse 18, and we started at 15. And the first of 7 days, which John refers to, ends at verse 28. But we go on to, what is it, 34. The reason that we cut across these sections is to take in, alongside our Lord, both Moses and John the Baptist, as pointing to him, as I was saying to the children. Now, in these verses, many wonderful statements are made, by the way, some of which are major in their magnitude, their theological magnitude. But we will try to take them all in our stride, since, of course, we can't say everything. John the Baptist is referred to not only at verses 6 to 9, but a second time at verse 15, as you see, and is quoted there, where he says, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Now, the writer of the fourth gospel, John's gospel, has made it plain already in verses 6 to 9 that John is not the Christ. But John himself is equally emphatic about that, verses 19 and 20. But at verse 15, he sees the younger man, Jesus, as before him, which must refer not only to our blessed Lord's superiority, but also to our Lord's pre-existence, that he was before him, because he was before any man, and was with the Father at the creation of all things. But the writer takes the opportunity there, having quoted the Baptist to that effect, to speak of his fullness, and that we have all received of his fullness. We have all received of his fullness, and he is the fullness of God the Father, nothing less. There is nothing less of Almighty God in his Son Jesus Christ than in the Father. And when you think of his incarnation and his manhood, that is so great and astonishing a statement, as takes a lot of comprehending. But that says two tremendous things. That there is an amplitude to this man, Jesus, a fullness to him, which is more than human. Not that he's not human. He is fully human. He is the only fully human man who ever lived. But that there is an amplitude to him that is more than human. And also that something of that amplitude is bequeathed to us. We never become God in any sense, but something of that amplitude is bequeathed to us, an amplitude and a largesse and a fullness which heaps, as he says, blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Now, then the writer compares Jesus Christ, the first time Jesus is mentioned by personal name at this point, you see. He's spoken of as the Logos, the Word of God. But now he's spoken of by name, Jesus. And the writer compares Jesus with Moses. Now the Apostle John is not despising Moses when he says the law came by him, but he's simply stating that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Rather, John is bringing out what the Hebrews writer has said that we saw a month or two ago in Hebrews chapter 3. Do you remember the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3? Jesus, that writer said, is worthy of greater honor than Moses, as the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. But God, this writer accomplishes, notice, but God is the builder of all things. And you see, here the writer, I noticed that during the reading, this writer accomplishes the transition from Jesus to God quite simply. And God, he says, is the builder of all things. So here's a tribute to the deity of the Christ. And then the Hebrews writer goes on to say, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house. And so, in a sense, there is no comparison between them. And to emphasize that the distinction between Jesus and Moses is even greater than that, he adds that although the invisibility of God the Father Creator has been known from the beginning, we read of that in Romans chapter 1, the one who came from his Father's side has made him known. Jesus Christ came because he belonged to the fullness of the Godhead. He came to earth to make the Father God, Almighty God, known. And of course, that is obvious when our writer speaks of Christ's fullness being poured out on us. Because the infinity which dwells in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, which dwells in Jesus Christ, is related to the fact that he came to reveal the Father. Our Lord himself will be saying in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's an astonishing statement for a man to make. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It is Christ's nature and being and status in the Trinity is as simple and categorical as that. Now, at verse 19, we come to the comparison, after the comparison with Moses, we come to the comparison with John the Baptist. The priests and the Levites were sent by the Jerusalem Jews to ask John, while John was busy preaching and baptizing at the River Jordan, to ask him who he was. And most emphatically, John declared that he was not the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah means the Christ, the Anointed One who was to come. Who then are you, they asked. Are you Elijah, who you remember was prophesied by Malachi to return at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and 5. Are you Elijah who was to come again? No, he said, I am not a reincarnation of Elijah. But of course he was the second Elijah. Because not only do we read of that in Malachi 4 and 5, that Elijah is to come again, but Jesus himself says that John the Baptist is Elijah come again. Let me read to you what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, he says, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And, says Jesus, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Not a reincarnation of Elijah, but the second Elijah, who is John the Baptist, like him in character. He who has ears, let him hear. But you see, accepting John's denial that he was not Elijah reincarnated, they asked again if he was the prophet, which is a reference to Deuteronomy 18 and 15, where, if you looked it up, you would see that Moses declared that the Lord God was going to send a prophet, he says, like me, from among the brothers, to whom the people of Israel will have to listen. No, said John, I am not that one either. Then they asked, who are you? So that we may take an answer back to those who sent us from Jerusalem. What do you say about yourself? And John answered in the words of Isaiah 40 and 3, which we read, as I was saying some weeks ago, John answered in all simplicity, I am a voice, crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am a voice. Then some Pharisees, apparently in the delegation from Jerusalem, asked, apparently trying to catch him out, why then do you baptize if you are not Elijah or that prophet or Messiah himself? Why do you baptize? And you see, it is then that John the Baptist rose to the full height of his stature as the divinely predicted forerunner of Christ. I baptize with water, he says, but among you stands one you do not know. Now, if we were reading in any of the other three gospels, the synoptic one view gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if we are reading this account in any of these, the reply would include the words, but he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. You see, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. In fact, John says it later on. We don't have these words at this point. Rather, John simply refers to Jesus' superiority to himself. And then he adds that he is not worthy to untie the laces
of the coming one's sandals. Now you see, the interesting thing about all that is this, that it was the next day that Jesus himself appeared. So you see, this composite delegation, which apparently included some Pharisees, this composite delegation, if they had gone back to Jerusalem that first night, a journey of upwards of 30 miles, they must have left the Jordan in some puzzlement, because they didn't understand. But if that delegation remained overnight at Jordan, which is very probable, the next day they suddenly heard John say, "Look! Behold! This is the Lamb of God. That man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is that statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is perhaps the most moving piece in the whole of Handel's Messiah. And may I say that it means a very great deal to me as a music lover that the chorus which precedes the chorus, "Behold the Lamb of God," the chorus before it consists in fact of words of a very favorite text of mine. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But the librettist of Handel's Messiah put it, "His yoke is easy and his burden is light." And you know that there is no musician ever who painted word pictures in music like Handel. And the lightness and the grace of that chorus, if you know it, in Handel's Messiah is most wonderful. And yet it pulls up at the end with one of the finest endings of any chorus that has ever been sung. And then on comes, after this, "His yoke is easy and his burden is light." Then on comes, after a little musical introduction, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Listen. Thank you. What an announcement to launch upon these bewildered Jews, the Lamb of God. And what a mysterious way to describe him. For you see, this is the crux of our lesson here today. John has already said he was a voice, and this word look, behold, simply further emphasizes that. John is here simply to point to Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, simply to point to Christ. Do you remember the words spoken by the people comparing Jesus with John at the end of John chapter 10? They said, John did no miracle, but all that John said about this man, Jesus, is true. That's exactly John's function. All that this man said about Jesus, they had proved to be true when he came. They saw that what John said was absolutely true. And the chapter ends, and in that place many believed in Jesus, and that's no wonder. So you see, this is John's complete function, to point to Jesus. Even the baptizing with water and the dove descending were used to lead him with certainty to the one he was to point to. Do. It says that, you see. This is a strange word here, which says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel, and to be revealed in the baptism, and the dove, you see, coming down from heaven. Mind you, we read as we have done that John admitted that he did not know that it was Jesus, his relative, who was the one who was to come. Although you should notice there that when John says he did not know, the word know is a particular word. In the original, the word there means not that he didn't know the person, because he's bound to have known the person because he was related to him, but that he did not know the truth about him. The word for know there refers to knowledge of the truth rather than to knowledge of a person. How then was he made known to him as the coming one? Well, verse 29 says that John drew attention to him as he approached and said, look, the Lamb of God. But then the whole passage, and I've studied it very, very carefully, the whole passage is fraught with nuances difficult to disentangle. Yet it was, there's no doubt about this, it was undoubtedly the dove descending upon our Lord from heaven at his baptism, which finally convinced John the Baptist that this was he, that this relative of his was the Christ, and he was his forerunner. That is very clear from the rest of our passage, verses 32 to 34, which we read. So that we need not be surprised that several statements seem to confuse the issue almost of when John really knew fully that Jesus was the Christ. Well, you see, we should not be surprised at that.
We try to disentangle the word, and we want to understand all the details, and when, and how and where, we keep saying. And as I was saying the other day, where was it, that the only way to read the Bible is by constantly asking questions of it, and asking the Lord to reveal the answers, or some of the answers. You must not read the Bible without asking questions, and even if you can't get the answers at once, you must keep asking questions. That's the way to begin to understand the hidden depths of the Word of God. And so I'm saying we needn't be surprised that this is difficult. Because in our own experience, we often have hunches, don't we? Which we may strongly suppose have divine origin. But then we know that before we can say for sure that this is from God, so that we act upon it, we need what I've called here official, that is to say, heavenly confirmation, by whatever means it comes. I feel strongly on this with regard to guidance. And guidance is a subject that is constantly in my mind, because there are always a number of people here, not only young folk, who are needing guidance about vocation and about their lives and their future. And one has to know certain principles about this. And I believe, you see, that when we're seeking to know the Lord's will about any purpose or any deviation or any change in our circumstances or in our vocation, we must use our sanctified intelligence. We must use our brains, the reason that God has given. And we should think through the whole situation and every aspect of it. Using our... Notice I'm not mere human brain power, but I'm speaking of sanctified intelligence. We should use our sanctified... asking the Lord to so govern our minds as we think through a situation that we may very well in the end and should come to some conclusion. But even if we do come to some conclusion through our sanctified intelligence, just to be absolutely sure that we are not taking a wrong turning, we say, now Lord, confirm that, put your seal upon that, or if you don't, then I won't go ahead. You see, now both of these things are important with regard to guidance: using our sanctified reason, and then seeking the Lord's imprimatur upon it. There are always those in our midst here at various stages of uncertainty about their eventual calling, and who await confirmation. And it must be so, especially amongst young folk, but even maturer folk can be thus affected, as in time we discover. And indeed retired people often have to find a new vocation and need guidance about that. But you see, the great thing is this, that even Moses, from his distant vantage point, as well as John the Baptist from his immediate situation next to Jesus, were doing the same thing. They were pointing to Jesus. We have already mentioned Deuteronomy 18 and 15. And at that was the prophet, the Jews wondered if John thought he was. No, no, he said, no. He was only doing what Moses had done 1,200 or 1,300 years before. Pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist, Jesus' contemporary, was pointing straight at him down there at the river, whereas Moses was pointing from far away back over the centuries, more than a millennium before he came. But they were both doing the same thing, which, if you will allow me to be massively monolithic and to try to gather up all sense
with regard to this subject into one huge elemental affirmation. It will be to say this: the only thing, see how great a thing this is, pointing to Jesus. This is the only thing ultimately worthwhile doing in the whole wide world. Pointing to Jesus. That is the only real calling in the world. We were quoting last Saturday, was it, a dear man who has worshipped here once or twice, who is ministering in Kentucky in the United States, who, although the Lord has blessed him for years, is still not sure that the Lord has called him to the ministry. And I've said to him once or twice, you're a fathead. The Lord's blessing your ministry. And he knows that. But he still won't say that he's sure that he's called. So I said to him, what's a calling? We're all called to be witnesses to Jesus. And this is the only real calling in the world, pointing to Jesus. There is no other. Of course, you're saying to me before I say it, of course there are subsidiary vocations. Those that occupy our working hours, and by which we sustain ourselves and pay our bills, of course. But what are we Christians, chosen in Christ before the world began, what are we doing here at all, as distinct from other men? Someone says to about another, oh, he's a Christian. What's the difference? What's the difference between him and others if he's a Christian? The Christian is committed, whether he's faithful or not, to pointing to Jesus. That's it. Does that sound restrictive of his life? Not in the least. It's the biggest thing we can do. And glory be to God, we can be doing it. Notice this. Notice what I'm saying. We can be doing it and should be doing it while we are engaged in all our other subsidiary occupations. You should be doing this at your secular work. But you see, it is this one calling which calls the tune. Not the others. This one. Of course, as I was saying to the children, there are different ways of pointing to Jesus. You can hardly point, you can point outwards to him in his word, as preachers do, as I'm doing now, as witnesses do, pointing to Jesus in his word. And many of you do that almost every day, or maybe every day of your life. But you can also point inwards to him by... How can you point inwards to him? By the Jesus quality of your life. And that, you see, you can do quite unconsciously. Because your eye is not on self, nor on others. Seeing how they react to you and your behavior. But your eye is on the Lord himself. Your eye is on your goal, not on your journey. And so your mind is on him, not on yourself or on others. Unconscious witness is so vitally important. You will not know that you are telling for Jesus. Better not to know sometimes, often. But if you're living the life, if you're not hiding your, deliberately hiding your light under a bushel or a bowl because of shame or inconvenience, then Your life should be shining and telling for Jesus and pointing to him. And that leads me to say this as I close. This is no suicide attempt. Taking up your cross and following him is not a kind of oblivion and a blotting out of all in your life that you would like to enjoy and experience. If doing this, if pointing to Jesus by your life is a crucifixion, and it is, oh yes, it is. It is a crucifixion unto life. Crucifixion unto, never forget that. It is crucifixion unto life. You know, the Bible hardly ever speaks of Christ's death without almost always speaking in the same sentence of his resurrection. They belong together. The two go together. And there is a sense in which we ought never to think of the one without the other. I know that the dark side comes first. We can't avoid that. And that is the sorest part of the cost. You see, the cross first, before the resurrection. But they belong together. They're absolutely integral. May I say this? One of the things I most regret about some early preaching is that I stressed the death of Jesus and stressed the death we are to die in Jesus, often without going on fully and positively enough to the resurrection, which must have sounded depressing. But it must not be depressing, for it isn't. It's on to glory through thick and thin. On to glory. Pointing to him, whether outwardly by conscious witness or inwardly, quite unconsciously by the quality of our life, is not the end of our own personal lives, but the beginning of what I call here a cross-centered, resurrection-orientated life. A cross-centered, resurrection-orientated life. And therefore, paradoxical as it may seem and as it may sound, therefore, it is the beginning of a satisfying, serene, and please God, a productive life. Pointing to Jesus in any and every way is the most healthy life we can possibly live. It is in fact life indeed, because we are bound together with him in the bundle of eternal life. And what is good for him is good also for us, for we are one with him and shall be. Blessed be God forever. Now let's sing Horatius Bonar's beautiful hymn, 522, 522, which we'll sing to the tune Arizona. He liveth long who liveth well, all other life is short and vain. 522.